We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and this morning we're in chapter 18. We're going to look at the entire chapter, which is rather lengthy. In chapter 17, you remember the Lord spoke to Abraham and told him that he would have a son. The son would be named Isaac. Sarah was going to have that child. Ishmael would not be his son. And chapter 18 seems to follow fairly shortly after that. We read, "Now the Lord appeared to him," meaning appeared to Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender, choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself and said, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.' And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know.' And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?' So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of the 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study of it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning to consider this passage of Scripture, this event of fellowship that you had with your servant Abraham so long ago, and the exchange that took place there at the Oaks of Mamre, this prayer that was offered for the evil city of Sodom. And Father, we pray that as we consider the things of this text, you might teach us more about yourself and about our relationship with you, and teach us about your grace, your mercy, as well as your justice and your righteousness. Father, we look to you to teach us because we are unable of ourselves to teach ourselves. Abraham addressed you, a righteous man, a saved man, a man who had found favor in your sight, a man that you had saved, looked to you and said that he is a man of dust and ashes, and we're no different, Father. We're made of the same stuff. There is nothing in us that commends us to you, but that's where we have the marvel of grace, because you found something desirable in us. Not that there was anything worthy in us, but you set your love upon us in that condition. And so, Father, we thank you for the mercy that's been extended to us, and we pray that our lives would be lived in a way that's pleasing to you. We approach day of Thanksgiving this week. We pray that you'd make us now thankful for what we have. You've given us abundance, Father, and material things of life. You make provision for us faithfully every day. And we have much to be thankful for from that standpoint, but so much more, Father, to be thankful for the spiritual life that we have, the salvation that's ours at such a great cost to you, the cost of your only begotten Son. Thank you that you sent him into the world to die for sinners such as us, and that we have life in him. We pray that you'd give us a deeper understanding of that and appreciation of that. We pray, Father, for those who are traveling this week. We pray that you give them safe travel. Pray that you'd make the holiday enjoyable, a time of refreshment and enjoyable visits with family. But we pray for a safe journey for those who are visiting us and those from our midst who are visiting others. Father, we pray that you bless us not only in this hour, but this evening when we return to fellowship around the Lord's table and remember his first coming and his death for us and his resurrection, and remember that he is no longer in the grave, but he is at your right hand, and there only temporarily, because the day is coming when he is going to stand up from that throne and come again into this world and come with his reward. We pray, Lord, that we would look forward to that day. We thank you for it. We pray that it would come soon, and pray that in the meantime, we would live for that time. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. May it prepare our hearts for our time of study together, and bless our time as we study. May we think clearly and appreciate the example that we are given in Abraham and the truth that comes forth from the lips of those who speak in this passage. Bless our time now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. One of those is in Isaiah 41:8, where the Lord speaks to Israel as my servant, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Being a friend is different from being friendly. You can be friendly to people you don't even know, but a friend is known, and a good friend is known quite well. Friends share the secrets of their heart with each other. They talk about their goals, their plans and desires. Friends have a real concern for one another and seek the other's best interests. Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." A person is truly blessed if he or she has a friend like that. Abraham had that friend in the Lord God, which is the greatest of all privileges. And we see the nature of that friendship, the openness and the concern of it in Genesis 18, when God appears to Abraham and says to him, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" The chapter opens with Abraham sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day when things slow down in that part of the world. Abraham had finished his morning work and was preparing for his siesta when he looked up and three men were standing before him. One of them is the Lord, according to verse 1. And we can assume that he is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1 says that the other two, his companions, were angels. And so these were heavenly visitors. But Abraham didn't see that, not immediately. They didn't appear to him as angels. They appeared as men. Nevertheless, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Then after this warm welcome, he invites them to stay and take a meal. The Orientals are famous for their hospitality. When we were living in Israel many years ago, we once went up to Bethlehem to buy some furniture, a very simple table and chair to fill our empty apartment. And we bought them at an Arab shop. Shop was connected to the merchant's home, and after we made the purchase, he insisted that we stay for a cup of coffee. And it was a small sale that he had made. The purchase was very simple. Nevertheless, he insisted that we come into his living room and sit down. We did so. The family came out. His wife brought the coffee, and we had some conversation and a very dark, sweet cup of Arab coffee before we left. That is the nature of the Oriental. That is typical of Oriental hospitality. And we see Abraham engaging in such hospitality, and yet it seems to go far beyond that of Eastern politeness. He implores his three visitors to stay, and then he eagerly serves them. Water is brought out to refresh them on that hot day and to wash their feet, while Abraham hurries into the tent to get Sarah to baking bread. And then he ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. Now this is in the heat of the day, and Abraham is not a young man. He's 99 years of age, and yet he's hurrying about to take care of his visitors. And he modestly invites them to have a piece of bread, but then he sets before them a feast, a lavish feast. He could have taken a kid or a lamb and prepared that. It would have been sufficient for his three visitors, but he doesn't do that. He takes a calf, a very choice one, and prepares that. And then after setting this great feast before them, he stands at their side to serve them while they ate. The author of Hebrews tells us of the possibility of entertaining angels unawares without knowing it. And he seems to have Abraham in mind in this incident. He certainly sets a good example for us with his eagerness to serve strangers and be hospitable. It's something that we should seek to live up to. Abraham was a generous man. He was a kind man. And that's what we should be as God's people. We should be just like him. He wasn't austere. He wasn't put off by people. He could have been in this incident. His three visitors arrived unannounced, unexpectedly, maybe even at an inconvenient time. He was taking his rest. And yet he didn't hesitate to invite them in and show them warm, generous kindness. Now, we could easily understand his hospitality if the Lord had come in his glory, if he had come as the king, if his identity had been obvious. Who of us would not be generous and hospitable to a king? But that's not how he came. He came in the form of a man. His glory was veiled. And so Abraham's response shows his true character, the kind of man that he was in an unguarded moment. This is how he treated people. This is how he treated even strangers, which is what our Lord did. He went about showing kindness to all sorts of people, people he didn't know, people he'd never met. He blessed them in many ways, healed them, provided for them, taught them, relieved misery wherever he found it. If it's true that bad company corrupts good morals, and it is, Paul says so, then it is also true that good company, good friends, influence good morals. And Abraham's character reflects the good friend that he had in the Lord and the influence that the Lord had upon him. He showed his character in his response and his behavior. And that's what happens when we spend time with the Lord. He changes us so that we become like him. And because Abraham was like him and showed this kindness to strangers, the result was he entertained angels unawares without knowing it. F.B. Meyer has written a helpful little book on Abraham. It's a devotional book. And in it, he tells a story of a little German boy who left the door open for the Lord to enter and sit with his mother and himself at their frugal supper table, and who, as a beggar, stood in the doorway of their house asking for handouts, asking for alms, remarked perhaps the Lord could not come himself and had therefore sent this poor man as his representative. We never know who we're going to meet. We never know who those people are that we meet. They may be, unknown to us, the Lord's representatives. And so the meetings that we have with people, the chance meetings, are sometimes tests. And maybe the Lord appeared as he did in disguise to test Abraham, to test his character. If so, he passed the test. But it's more likely, I think, that he came as he did. He came as a man in this form to share a meal with Abraham, in order to visit him as a friend, to have fellowship with him and give him a blessing. In the Bible, fellowship is often expressed around a table, just as it is with us so often. We take a meal together, and that's how we fellowship with one another. And that's what's taking place here. It's very common for the Lord to do that in the Bible. You remember when our Lord went through Jericho, and the streets were so crowded that little Zacchaeus couldn't see over the people's heads. And so to get a look at Jesus as he was coming down the street, Zacchaeus climbed up in a sycamore tree. And when the Lord came to that tree, he stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And Zacchaeus, who was a dishonest tax collector, gratefully received the Lord, received him into his house, and became a different man. And that's what happens when we become the Lord's friend. We become different men. And we become the Lord's friend the same way that Zacchaeus did. The Lord came to him. The Lord stopped. The Lord looked up and called him down. He seeks out the sinner and saves him. That's how Zacchaeus became his friend. That's how we became his friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and for the same purpose. To come to his house, to visit him. He saves us, to visit us, to come to our house, so to speak, to get to know us and that we might get to know him. That's what we do around the Lord's table on Sunday evening. We have a meal with him. We have fellowship with the Lord. He reminds us in that meal, in that fellowship, of what he has done for us on the cross, and reminds us through that meal that the life we have by virtue of our connection with him. Every day we are dependent upon the nourishment, the life that he gives to us. That's what we're reminded of every Sunday evening in those elements of the bread and the wine. And we have a response to that. As we are reminded of what he has done for us and what he is doing for us daily, we give a response of thanksgiving, of gratitude for his undeserved kindness. That's fellowship. And here the Lord came to Abraham in this way to impress upon him the nature of their relationship. It was close. It is a friendship. And if the Lord's identity was not clear to Abraham before, it soon becomes clear when he speaks to him about Sarah and he asks, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now that may have raised some questions in Abraham's mind suddenly. How did this visitor know that he had a wife named Sarah? How did the stranger know about the change in her name from Sarai to Sarah, which had just taken place shortly before then? Must have sensed that something was unusual about this visitor. She was in the tent, he said. In fact, she was right behind the door of the tent, listening in on the conversation and hearing every word of it. So when the Lord told Abraham that she would have a son the next year when he returned, Sarah heard that and laughed. Now, it wasn't the laughter of surprise and joy as Abraham's laughter had been in the previous chapter when God gave him that revelation. But this is the laughter of unbelief. She scoffs at what she hears. After all of those years of childlessness, of disappointment, and now being an old woman, she asks herself, "Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Life had been filled with disappointment. And now that it was humanly impossible for her to bear children, she couldn't believe what she had heard. Now, you remember last week in chapter 17, the Lord gave this revelation to Abraham, told him that, no, it's not Ishmael that's going to be the heir, but the heir, the child that was promised to Abraham in the beginning, is a child that he would have through Sarah. She would bear a son, and the name of that son would be Isaac, which means laughter, or he laughed. No doubt Abraham went home and told Sarah about that great revelation, that great promise, but she didn't believe him. She wouldn't believe him. She wouldn't allow herself to get her hopes up, and so when she hears the promise again, she laughed. Now, our laugh laughter was internal. It wasn't audible. It wasn't something that Abraham heard. It was to herself, Moses writes, but the Lord heard it. Nothing is hidden from him. And he said, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?'" Surprised that she had been discovered and afraid, Sarah denied it, but the Lord corrects her. "No," he says, "but you did laugh." Sarah laughed because she lacked faith. And we can certainly understand that. She is 90 years of age. There's nothing about her, nothing about her past that would suggest that she would have a child. It's certainly understandable that she would doubt that. And yet she's doubting the word of the Lord. Not just doubting it, she's scoffing at it. That's a serious thing. So the Lord corrects her, but he corrects her gently. And then he leaves her with a question. A question that would help her in her understanding and lead to her faith, because she becomes a woman of faith. And that question is anything too difficult for the Lord? If there's a question about that, Jeremiah answered it when he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." The Lord who called all things into existence when there was nothing, who created the earth, the moon, the stars, and all of the galaxies, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and certainly create a child in the womb of Sarah. There is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is too wonderful for him. And that's what that Hebrew word means. It can be translated difficult, or it can also be translated wonderful. It's used that way, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we hear read quite frequently in this time of the year. It describes the Lord. His name is Wonderful Counselor. David uses it in Psalm 139 when he describes what the Lord has done. "Wonderful are thy works," he says. He does wonderful things. He gives wonderful blessings to his friends, to all who trust in him. And a year later, Sarah had her son, Isaac. Laughter, expressing the joy that that child brought to her, expressing the joy that the grace of God, the goodness of God gives to all of his people. It's been said that the Lord is never in our debt. Whatever we may give to him, he repays royally. Abraham received the Lord with hospitality, with a generous, lavish meal, and the Lord more than repaid him with a promise that was too wonderful for Sarah to believe. We see that very frequently in the Bible. We see that in the Gospels, in the way the Lord dealt with people. He was invited to a wedding feast in Cana. You remember in John chapter 2, it was a simple affair. It was a wedding between two peasants. But they had invited him to share in their joy and share in what they had. And unfortunately, this simple affair ran out of wine early on, which foreshadowed a disaster for that couple. Well, they had invited the Lord to be a part of that and to share what they had. And when it was over and he had left, left that couple with large jars filled with the best wine. A little later in the gospel, in chapter 6, a little boy gave the Lord his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 small fishes to feed a multitude of people. And the Lord, with that little lunch, fed thousands of people. And after it was over, the boy had 12 baskets full of food. There are numerous examples in the Bible of the Lord being received by men, or receiving what they offer him and turning it all into an abundant blessing. But that's what the Lord does. That's characteristic of the way he deals with us. He said, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." And Sarah Sarah was given an abundant blessing. In spite of her weakness, in spite of her unbelief, she would bear a child when she was old. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. It is the nature of friendship to be kind, to care and give help. And the Lord cares greatly for His friends. Our needs never escape His notice. We all have different needs, and I don't know the needs that every one of you have, but I know this, we all have our struggles in life and our difficulties, and very often they're not expressed to one another, but they're there, and the Lord knows them all. And the assurance that question He gives to each and every one of us, is that He knows our needs, and He provides for them, and He does not let them go by. That need that you have as you look to Him will be met in a wonderful way. He's using it now in your life for good and for blessing. That's the assurance we have. We can't always figure it out and see how it's going to play out in the end, but we can know this, that because He is our God who cares for us as a friend, He will take care of every situation and provide and bless. And so He does that. He takes notice of every need that we have. He promises to provide for us and always keeps His promises wonderfully. But friendship not only involves concern and care, it also involves communication, conversation, revealing the secrets of one's heart. And the Lord does that with Abraham. Following the meal, the men got up and began walking towards Sodom, where they had some business. And Abraham walked with them. He walked with God. He walked in fellowship with Him. That's the picture we have at this point. There's been fellowship at a supper. Now there's fellowship as he walks with Him. And as he did, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Should he keep from his friend his plan for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Then for the sake of friendship, but also because Abraham would become a great nation and would need to train up his people in righteousness, the Lord reveals his plan, the judgment that would come on those cities. For, he says in verse 19, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have chosen him, he says. Literally, I have known him. Well, that's another expression of friendship. Friends are known. And he says, I have known him. But it is also an expression of election, of God's sovereign choice. It's used, for example, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says to the nation Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, he doesn't mean by that Israel was the only nation of which he had knowledge, the only nation that he knew anything about. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew about the Egyptians as completely as he knew about the Israelites. He knows all things. What he means is that he knew Israel in a special way. He knew them. It's not that he knew about them, but he knew them personally. He had loved Israel and set it apart from all the other nations. He had chosen it from all eternity. And that personal knowledge that God had of Abraham that he refers to here went back to eternity as well, when he knew him, when he loved him, when he chose him to be his friend and chose him to become a great nation. Now, that blessing of the election, that blessing of being a great nation, carries with it responsibilities. The relationship that God has called us to always carries with it great responsibilities. And this blessing of being a great nation had the responsibility with it that Abraham must train up those children, those that he would be given, in righteousness, which is the responsibility that every parent has. We are to train up our children in righteousness, to keep the way of the Lord, to know the difference between right and wrong and stay on that right path. And for Abraham and for Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah would be a great object lesson for that end, an object lesson of disobedience, of justice, and the wages of sin. It would be a severe warning to those who go a different way. Notice what our Lord says to Abraham now in verse 20. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Of course, the Lord already knew. He was speaking in terms of human characteristics in order to make a point that he would deal with those cities according to a complete knowledge of the facts. The Lord does not deal with us in terms of hearsay. He knows the facts. He knows them in detail. He knows them completely. He knows everything that happens. Everything that happens in your life. Everything that's happening right now. He knows your thoughts just as well as he knew that Sarah laughed to herself. She denied it, but he knew it. And we may seek to deny certain things in our lives before God, even in prayer. We may seek to deny it. The Lord knows. The Lord knows everything. He knows our every thought. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what I'm thinking now. He knows those thoughts that are looking forward to 3 o'clock today and what's going to happen in New York. He knows them before we even think about them. He knows everything about us. He knew everything about those cities of the plain. He knew about the evil that had taken place there. But to make clear that his actions are just, that he knows the facts, and that he judges fairly, he speaks of himself as going down to study the situation. And then Abraham watches as the two men, the two angels as they are called in chapter 19, turn away and go off towards Sodom. Abraham now finds himself standing in the presence of God. It is an invitation to speak to the Lord, which Abraham does. He prays, and he intercedes for Sodom. What the Lord had told him troubled Abraham, and so he asks, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" It was a question that was prompted by a concern for his nephew Lot, who was now living in Sodom. In fact, was a prominent citizen of that city. And so if God was going to sweep away that city, would he sweep away Lot with him? And perhaps those whom Lot, with his testimony, had brought to faith, the other righteous, assuming that Lot had done that. So he's concerned for the righteous of that city, specifically for Lot, but he's also concerned for the city itself. You remember, Abraham had saved that city. He had delivered it after the kings of the east had swept through the valley and defeated the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain and taken them captive. Abraham had gone and rescued them, and so he remembered those men and women and children that he had delivered. He had a concern for them, and in spite of the wickedness of that city, he prayed for it. And that is our responsibility as well. We look at the world around us and see a society transforming itself into Sodom. And we cannot help but be angered by that. We should be. Sin is not so much to be pitied as to be hated. But that should not deter us from interceding for sinners and interceding for a society that is madly rushing on toward destruction. Abraham did that. He prayed for Sodom. He didn't rail against it, as we are inclined to do. He earnestly prayed for it, and his prayer is a model for us. Let's read through it again. I want to give just the flow of it. And after we read it, make a few comments. Tradition has it that Abraham at this point was standing on a high place, a hill overlooking the valley, and he could see those cities of the plain, and he could see Sodom off in the distance when he asks the Lord in verse 24, Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of those 50 righteous who are in it? Hoping, of course, that Lot had been telling others of the Lord that he had believed in, done a work of evangelism, and 50 people, which is not a great number in a large city like Sodom, had come to faith. Verse 25, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. There are three things to notice about Abraham's prayer. First, his prayer was persistent. 6 times he intercedes for Sodom, and when each prayer is granted, he goes back to the Lord for another. It almost appears as though Abraham were haggling with the Lord, wringing his petitions from God's unwilling hand. It may seem that way, but that's not the case. The Lord wanted him to pray that way. He wants us to pray in that fashion, to continue to go back to him with our requests. F.B. Meyer said God was drawing him on. He does that. The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray and directs our prayers. Paul says that in Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And when he lays a burden on our heart, we are to continue praying for it until God either grants the request or makes it clear that that is contrary to his will. That's the nature of godly prayer. We sometimes think, well, if we really believe the Lord, we put the petition before him and leave it at that. I mean, if we trust him, we believe he's going to do it. We keep going back to him in prayer. Doesn't that indicate that we really don't believe he heard us and we really don't believe that he's listening? That's really the opposite of the case. If you truly believe that the Lord answers prayer and that he hears you, you go back. If you don't believe that he listens, you don't return in prayer. Faithful prayer is persistent prayer. George Mueller was a man of faith and prayer. The two go together. We've talked about Mueller before and mentioned his great work with the orphans of England. That great work was run on the faithful prayer of Mr. Mueller and those who were associated with him. There were 2 men for whose salvation he prayed for over 50 years. When asked if he thought the men for whom he had prayed for so long would ever be converted, he replied, do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? It's an interesting thing because those 2 men came to faith. One of them came to faith just before Mr. Mueller died, and the other came to faith just after. God wants us to be diligent. He wants us to be persistent in our prayer life. Secondly, Abraham's prayer was humble. Abraham was a friend of God, but he wasn't God's chum. Someone has said despite his intimacy with the Lord, Abraham never became familiar. Abraham always remembered who he was. He was a creature, and God is the eternal, the Almighty One. And he expresses that here in verse 27. He recognized that he is but dust and ashes. He's nothing before the Lord. He knows that. He occupies a privileged position. He walks with the Lord. He talks with the Lord. The Lord listens to him intently. But not because of anything worthy in Abraham. And Abraham knew that. He knew that he was but dust and ashes. He knew that God was not obliged to be there, not obligated to listen to him, to consider his prayers. But he was doing it out of grace, and Abraham recognized that, and so he prayed humbly. He prayed reverently. He prayed wisely, and that's the third point. His prayer was knowledgeable. His prayers appealed to what he knew to be true about God, and he prayed consistently with that. He ordered his prayers in line with what he knew to be true about God, that God is righteous and must do right. Verse 25. Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Builds his argument on the character of God, that God always does right. To sweep away the righteous with the wicked would not be right. Abraham recognized that. He knew that God knew that. And to have done that would have been to deny himself. And God cannot do that, cannot contradict his character. So Abraham, seizing upon that, prays according to the character of God, prays according to what he knows to be true about God, and that's how effective prayer is prayed. It is according to what we know to be true, what we know to be true about God. We don't ask him to do things contrary to his nature. We ask him to be merciful. We ask him to deal righteously. To have swept away the righteous with the wicked would have been to act unrighteously. God cannot do that. And to do it would have dishonored him, and that concerned Abraham. And so that's what he prays for also, that God's honor would be preserved. What would the people of the region think of Abraham's God? What would they think of his justice? What would they think of his goodness and mercy if he destroyed the righteous along with the wicked? And so he pleads for Sodom. He pleads for the righteous in Sodom, and he pleads for the honor of God. And God answers him by promising to spare the city if there are only 10 righteous in it. Well, you know how things turned out, that there were not 10 righteous in the whole city of Sodom, and it was destroyed. But Abraham's prayer did not fail. God did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. 4 escaped. And really, of the 4, it seems that only 1 was righteous. And so while the city was not spared, as Abraham had hoped, still, the main concern of his prayer was answered. And God's righteousness was established. God is righteous, and he must deal with sin because he is righteous. He cannot overlook it. He's also merciful, though. And he listens to all who call upon him. He listened to Abraham because Abraham was his friend. And that has relevance for us who are believers in Jesus Christ because we, too, are his friends. He says that in John chapter 15 and verse 15. The Lord was speaking to his disciples in the upper room just before he was arrested, put on trial, and crucified. So just before he leaves this world, he said to them, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." That, in those 2 verses, hits on some of the themes that we've already seen in Genesis 18. Their friendship with the Lord was based on his choice of them, just as Abraham's was based on God's choice of him. Later in 1 John, John writes, "We love because he first loved us." Did you choose Christ? You did choose him if you have believed in him and received him as your Savior, but that choice of our Lord was only because he chose you first. You love him, but only because he loved you first and loved you from all eternity. That's the reason we who believed are his friends. Grace, eternal, unconditional, unmerited grace has brought us into this privileged relationship with the Lord God. And having loved us and chosen us, he made us his friends. And because he's made us his friends, he will always take care of us. He watches over us. He seeks our best interest at all times, regardless of the circumstances, constantly watching out for us as a friend does. We're never in a hopeless situation. Well, friends not only take care of one another, but they communicate with one another. Friends speak to one another. They have open and deep conversations, and the Lord did that with his disciples there in the upper room. He told them that what he had heard from the Father, these secret things, he would make known to them. And he does that with us. Through the Holy Spirit, as we study the Scriptures, God reveals to us, our Lord lets us in on his plans and purposes. He makes it known to us. You know things that the world does not know and cannot know. The world's origin and destiny, you understand that. If you believe the Word of God, matters of life and death, you have those, a knowledge of that. You have the counsel of the Almighty God that will allow you to live a wise and healthy life and store up riches for all eternity. It's not a matter of intelligence. That's not why you know these things or why you understand these things, but a matter of relationship. It is the privilege of being Christ's friend, that he speaks to us and communicates to us these great truths. And as his friends, we can communicate with him. We can talk to him, just as Abraham did. In fact, Christ gives us immediate access to the Father. That's what he says in chapter 15. He's chosen them, he says, that they should bear fruit, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I'm speaking to you, he says, and revealing these things that you may speak to him and gain blessings from that. Abraham spoke to God. We can speak to him. In fact, our Lord brings us directly to him. We have immediate access in Christ to the throne of grace, to the presence of the Father. And we are to approach him boldly and persistently, but humbly and knowledgeably, just as Abraham did, and for the same things that Abraham approached God for. His honor, God's glory, and the blessing of his people. That's what we're to be praying for. And when God blesses his people in this world, the world is blessed. Sodom was destroyed because of its sin, but not while the righteous were there. As long as the righteous were present in that wicked city, God's justice was withheld. It was not until they were removed that judgment came. F.B. Meyer wrote, "How little the world realizes the debt it owes to its saints, the salt to stay its corruption, the light to arrest the reinstitution of the reign of chaos and night." That's what we are. We are salt and we are light. We have a preserving effect on society. We have an illuminating effect with the words that we speak. We are to be a blessing to the world in which we live, unbelieving though it is. We are to live in that way. And we are to be a blessing with our prayers because we're to pray for this world. We're to pray for the lost and the unbelieving. Pray for God's mercy just as Abraham did. And that way, by our prayers, be a blessing to others. It's been said that John Knox saved Scotland by his prayers. And we are to be men and women like Knox, like Abraham, praying for this city, praying for our nation, and being a blessing to it. We are a blessing by our prayers, but there is no greater blessing that can be given than that of giving the good news of salvation for the sinner in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning without Christ, and you know that you're lost, look to Christ. Trust in Him as the Savior who died in your place. He promises to receive you regardless of your sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow, He says. He will forgive you every sin, past, present, and future. He will accept you into His family. He will make you His friend with all that's involved in that. So, if you're here this morning without Christ, look to Him and enter into that greatest of blessings, to be a friend of God. May God help all of us to know the blessing of it and to live in appreciation of it and to avail ourselves of the great privilege of communication with Him, of life with Him. God help us to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace. We see the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering that You extended toward a wicked city like Sodom. And we must say that we, apart from Your grace, would be no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is Your mercy that rescued us from that. Just as You chose Abraham and just as our Lord says He chose His disciples, they did not choose Him. You chose us if we're believers in Christ, and we cannot take credit for what we have. We received it from You and from You alone. We love because You first loved us. Cannot escape that fact, Father. It's throughout the Scriptures. And You would have us honor You for that and be thankful, and we are. Thank You for grace, and pray that our lives would be lived in light of it, and that we would be men and women who don't live lives of arrogance and self-contentment. There's nothing in this that would lead to that. It is to be create within us an attitude of humility that we are as Abraham said he was, but dust and ashes. Thank You for what You have taken in Your love for us, dust and ashes, and made it into something special, something that will be of eternal glory to You. Thank You for what You've done for us, what You're doing, and what You will do. Bless us now, Father, with these thoughts. May we be men and women who are a blessing in our community. The things that we do, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.